Let's go ahead and we'll turn to 2 Samuel 9. So we're going to stop looking at David because we're going to start doing the just once a month meetings. But I had looked at this text a while back and it was just super encouraging. And so I thought this would be a good time to hit this and look at this together. So this is the account where David blesses Mephibosheth. We'll get into who Mephibosheth is and so on in just a second. But as we go through the text, I'm going to follow one commentator's outline because I think he helpfully points out something that a number of other commentators saw in regards to this text as well, and just the structure and the helpfulness of the structure of the text. So it has a chiastic structure to it. So if you're like, what in the world is that? You think about it like a mountain. Okay, so the text ascends in its points, and then at the top you have kind of the central point, the central idea of the text, and then it has on the rest of the text going down through, it has kind of a mirrored aspect as the front end. Okay, so in verse 1, you have kindness promised. Okay, in verses 2 through 4, kindness initiated. In verses 5 and 6, kindness doubted. And then the peak of the text is verse 7, kindness assured. And then to mirror the kindness being doubted, you have kindness questioned in verse 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, you have kindness given, which mirrors the kindness initiated. And then in verses 12 through 13, you have kindness experienced, the mirror of the kindness being promised. So I'll go through and I'll state those again as we go through, but just kind of know we're going to ramp up to verse 7 and then we're going to come down and it's like a mirrored image of the first half of the text. Just kind of a neat observation that helps accentuate the main point of the text here in verse 7. But as we go through this, I'm going to go through it a little bit differently. I'm going to give the account. We're going to talk through it and really see David's covenant kindness towards Mephibosheth. And then we're going to consider how the covenant kindness of Christ towards us is prefigured. I think we see much of the same things going on in regards to the way David treats Mephibosheth and the way that Christ treats us as his redeemed people. And so that's what we're gonna see, and hopefully this will be a really wonderful encouragement. So I'm going to go ahead. We'll pick through this just a few verses at a time. I won't read the whole thing right now. We'll just kind of chug on through. But let's pray quickly before we get into it and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the wonderful things that are in your word here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we pray that we would be encouraged and have greater faith in you because of these things. Lord, that we would trust you more, that we would be glad and rejoice in our salvation more because of these things. We thank you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing that we see here is kindness promised. And this is starting in verse 1. It says, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" So it's been a few years up to this point since Jonathan's passing and since Saul's passing in battle. Mephibosheth, who we're going to learn about in a little bit, was 5 when Saul and Jonathan died, and David became king of Judah shortly afterwards, and then 5.5 years after he became king of Judah, he became king of all of Israel. And then we'll also see that Mephibosheth has a son at this point in time. So it's potentially 10 to 15 years that has elapsed since Mephibosheth was 5, since the death of Saul and David up until now. And so there's been a gap of time that's occurred, and David is asking this question, okay, is there anyone that I can be kind to that's part of the family of Saul for Jonathan's sake? And the term kindness here in this text is a covenant term. Okay? When we would read it, we might just think, okay, he just wants to be nice to part of Saul's family. But this is actually a technical term that would have been used in the context of covenants. It's often translated steadfast love or loving kindness, has the sense of devotion, often the devotion of a stronger party to a weaker party, someone who was in a position of advance and someone who was weaker. And so it's it often has nothing to do with whether or not the weaker party can contribute at all. So it has the sense of grace even. So there's this desire on David's part to show covenant kindness, and that makes sense with what David says at the end where he says, for Jonathan's sake. If you remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 13 through 17, Jonathan and David make a covenant together. We're reading through this with the kids right now and just talking about the friendship and the love and relationship between Jonathan and David. But in 1 Samuel 20, verses 13 through 17, this is what we read. It says, but should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of his enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So Jonathan knows David is going to be established, his kingdom is going to be established by the Lord, and he makes this covenant that David would deal kindly with him, that he wouldn't view him and his family as a threat, and then wipe them all out. And the same word in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, that word for kindness is in 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, where he says, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. That steadfast love of the Lord, that covenant love, that covenant kindness is what David is referring to in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. So, and then the same promise you see again in 1 Samuel 24 as well. So David is faithful to this covenant promise to his deceased friend over many years now. Even he's conscious of the promise he made, and he wants to be faithful to it. And this is a wonderful example because Mephibosheth would have been, he would have had some claim to the throne. Psalm 15, verse 1, though, David writes this. He says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then he goes on and he gives a bunch of characteristics of that, but he ends in verse 4. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Love that last line there. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's what David is potentially doing here. He's looking for an heir, for someone in Saul's family to bless and be kind to in the name of Jonathan. And knowing full well, that person might legitimately have a claim in the way that kingships worked at that time to his throne. But despite that, he wants to be a blessing. So that is kindness right away. Second, we see kindness initiated. Okay, kindness initiated. And so 2 Samuel 9, verses 2 through 4 says this. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. So David asks his servants if there's anyone who he can carry out this covenant with, and they track down Ziba, who is Saul's servant. If somebody's going to know, this man Ziba would know. And so David asks him, Ziba responds by telling him about Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and Ziba includes this statement about Mephibosheth being crippled. We read about this in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, when Saul and Jonathan died, Mephibosheth's nurse sought to flee with Mephibosheth, and she knew that he would have a claim to the throne, and also there's the possibility that he, since he would be viewed as a threat potentially, that he would be killed so that there wouldn't be any future opposition. And so she flees with him, and in the process, he falls and cripples both his feet. And I think it's possible that Ziba's throwing this detail in here to remove any worries that he thinks David might have about Mephibosheth. It makes him less threatening, potentially. But again, that doesn't seem to be David's concern really at all. So he tells this about Mephibosheth, and he tells him where he lives. He lives across the Jordan with Machir, who will be a great help to David later on when he's driven out of the kingdom, or out of Jerusalem, because of Absalom. But that's the kindness initiated, and then there's kindness doubted. Okay, and this is 2 Samuel 9, 5 through 6. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." I don't see how this could be anything other than terrifying for Mephibosheth. Just out of nowhere, you get summoned. Kind of like, you know, I would imagine it kind of set in at some point, maybe he doesn't know I exist, and that's probably a good thing. Potentially not knowing the character of David necessarily. And so I imagine that he was probably happy to just kind of reside across the Jordan and not ever be thought of, but now he gets randomly summoned before the king after years. He himself knows that he could be viewed as a threat, and it's possible even that he would be going to his death. And so he's very careful to pay all the proper respects when he comes before David. He comes and he falls on his face paying homage. David addresses him as Mephibosheth, like Ziba, and he acknowledges David's kingship by saying, "Behold, I am your servant." Okay. This would have been a formal interaction, but it recognizes the status in the room. It recognizes David in his position as king. And so this is a tense one, and it's important for both. But David is committed to keeping his promise, and Mephibosheth is committed to showing respect. And so next we see kindness assured. Okay, so this is the top of the mountain. This is the center of the chiasm. 2 Samuel 9, verse 7. "And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.'" Right, that is like, like if ever there was a moment like that where you think it's possible I'm going to die and nobody's ever going to hear of me ever again, and I'm the threat that's going to be removed from the equation, and it is the exact opposite of that. David says, "Do not fear," immediately allaying Mephibosheth's concerns, and then he gives him the reasons he doesn't need to fear. David is going to do two things for him. First, he's going to restore the land of his grandfather to him. And this is the family estate in Gibeah, which would have been about around 3 miles north of Jerusalem. So he's going to get all of that land. And second, he's going to have him eat at his table always. This is an incredible privilege. One Mephibosheth had enjoyed as a young boy, but then had lost when his grandfather died. And this signifies the king's favor on Mephibosheth. And as we'll see down in verse 11, this is where the king's sons ate. So there's no better table in all of Jerusalem. There's not a better restaurant for him to dine at. This is the primo spot. So on the way back down now, kindness questioned, 2 Samuel 9, verse 8. "And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?'" He is astonished by David's actions towards him. And he responds by paying homage again and in a very self-deprecating way. He calls himself a dead dog. He knows that he hasn't done a single thing to earn or deserve David's favor. That's essentially what the phrase gets at. It gets at worthlessness and powerlessness, which would aptly describe Mephibosheth given his physical situation and the shame and reproach of his family and all that had happened. So he has this very self-deprecating phrase, and I think similar to what we saw this morning and how the kindness of God should be a motivator in our fight against sin, kindness like this should humble us as it humbled Mephibosheth. And we'll talk about that more in a bit. Continuing on down, kindness given. So in 2 Samuel 9, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." It seems probable that what was produced by Mephibosheth's land now would be the food that he would eat at the king's table. And both, again, are incredible gifts. So the fact that the land would have supported Ziba's 15 sons and 20 servants speaks to how large the estate would have been. That's an incredible gift on its own. But Mephibosheth is going to eat at the table like one of the king's sons, like he himself is an heir. And so this is, again, an amazing place of privilege. And then lastly, there's kindness experience. So 2 Samuel 9, verses 12 through 13, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." He enjoys this covenant kindness of David. David keeps his promise to Jonathan many years later. And we have the reminder again of Mephibosheth's lameness, his utter inability to deserve this kindness or to repay it in any way. Okay? So that's David's covenant kindness. And so what I'm going to do is, just going to make some observations then off of this about how our situation bears a very marked resemblance to what is here in 2 Samuel 9. There are many blessings that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ that look a lot like 2 Samuel chapter 9, and so we're just going to go through that. So this is Christ's covenant kindness. So first, consider the fact that David makes this promise to a potential enemy. Christ saves and gives us promises while we were yet his enemies. It wasn't up in the air whether or not we would vie for Christ's throne. We had already determined that we wanted it. We wanted to be the kings of our universe, the queens of our universe, and we had already determined that we would set ourselves against God. And while that was still the case, Christ has saved us and given us all of these promises. Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So there's no question at that point. It is the Lord Jesus being kind to us in spite of us being enemies. Second, David shows covenant kindness to Mephibosheth, not because of anything good or noble in him, but because of his covenant with Jonathan. And similarly, Christ shows us loving kindness, not because of anything in us, but because of his covenant of redemption with the Father. You think about it. Christ is, he saves sinners. He works for our redemption because of the covenant within the triune God to bring these things about, not because of anything good in us. And so you see this idea of the covenant of redemption In the scripture, it's kind of like the Trinity. It's the idea is present in the scriptures, though the exact language isn't there. But I think this is what we see when we read things like Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. These things happened, this decision within the triune God was made before the foundation of the world. And so in 2 Samuel 9, you have David enacting promises that he made to Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 20. And in our redemption, you have Jesus working out these things, our redemption, on the basis of an agreement within the Trinity from before the foundation of the world. It is like, holy cow. And it shows, like, you have the faithfulness of David in that, and then the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep these promises and carry them out. And then consider that it wasn't simply that Mephibosheth hadn't done anything to earn it. He never could. He was crippled in both feet, a dead dog, worthless and powerless. We are crippled more terribly and fundamentally by sin. And yet the triune God determined to save us. And so I think, you know, the next time that Satan accuses you and you're tempted to despair because of your sin, tempted to think hard thoughts of God, you should remember you're more crippled than Mephibosheth, and Christ is infinitely more kind and has infinitely greater basis to be kind to you in his covenant with the Father than David had. It is a far greater covenant than the one made between David and Jonathan, the one in an eternity past. And that's the one that on the basis of which you are saved. And because of that, just as how David summons Mephibosheth and tells him, do not fear, you're summoned to Christ and Christ says to you, do not fear. And over and over again, we hear in the scriptures, do not fear. You think of John in Revelation 1. He falls as though he were dead. Lord Jesus lays his hand on his shoulder and says, fear not. Luke 2, 10 and 11, when the angels declare the good news of Jesus being born, they say, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They start off, fear not. And so we get to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to come into his presence in prayer and enjoy him all without fear. Third, David restores to Mephibosheth the land that was his father's but had been lost through sin. And Christ restores to the believer all that we have lost through sin. And we gain blessings on top of it. We were estranged from God, and now we're brought near through Christ. Our first parents dwelled with God in the garden, but were cast out. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, where the dwelling place of God will be with man. And you can just keep piling up ways that God has been kind and is restoring to us what we've lost through sin. And notice, like, our restoration is even more full and glorious than Mephibosheth's. So he fell, and he lost the proper use of his feet. We fell into sin, but David couldn't restore Mephibosheth's feet. That wasn't a possibility. Jesus one day is going to glorify you if you're in him. And the sin that you've fallen into that corrupts you now won't corrupt you any longer. That'll all be taken care of. Fourth, David has Mephibosheth eat at his table always. And believers, now we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus promises one day to give us the hidden manna, Revelation 2:17, and we will one day feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 26 through 28 is Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper. And then Revelation 19, 6 through 9, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7 there, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fifth, David commands servants to serve Mephibosheth. Right? Ziba, his sons, and all his servants. Christ commands his ministers, angels, pastors, to care for and serve his people. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Sixth, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his sons, and through Christ we are born again and adopted as sons. John 1:12-13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, there might even be more ways that we can compare, but without getting overly creative, which I might have a little bit. But it's I was just looking at it, and it's like, you look and you think, ah, I'm Mephibosheth. And David is this really wonderful picture of the anointed king of God over his people in this text, kindly, lovingly, graciously carrying out the promises that he's made. And that's the case with us. And so as you think about these things, I think we should note a few things. Is David's character in this text is the character of our Lord Jesus, and it's the same character that we should emulate. We should be like the one who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. We should give our word, and we should keep it. We should strive to emulate that example. We should be faithful people, people who our brothers and sisters can count on and rely on, people who those out in the world can count on and rely on in a way that they wouldn't be able to count on and rely on others. We should be faithful in that way. Second, we should respond like Mephibosheth does. Like he does in verse 8, where it says, and he paid homage to him, or homage, and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? We were talking in Bible club with the third, fourth, and fifth grade boys, and we were describing the attitude of those who know the Lord Jesus, specifically looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes there, and just the difference between those who are truly blessed and the way that the world would view blessing. And you think about the poor in spirit. The world would want you to think that you should be very self-assured, very confident in yourself, your abilities, and so on. When really God's people who are truly blessed know that they are impoverished spiritually on their own. And I think you see that here with Mephibosheth. But one of the kids, when I was talking about asking questions, he's like, well, so we should just be, oh, we're so terrible. Oh, I'm awful. I'm an awful person all the time. Just, you know, down on myself. So on. And he was being funny, but he also, that's kind of what he thought the conclusion was. And there is a sense in which I think we should be constantly bowed down, constantly feeling the sense of our unworthiness and powerlessness. But the reason you feel that way is because you just had all the blessings in the heavenly places heaped on you. So it's like the whole reason why I have this humility is because I'm staring down the barrel of a million blessings. And that's totally different. When all you have is the self-deprecation, when all you have is the horrible, like the understanding of your unworthiness and powerlessness, if that's all, then that is miserable. But when you recognize that because you're staring blessings in the face, then it's okay. You're happy to realize that because you're happy to realize what's given to you instead. It makes it all the more valuable. And then I would say these things that take place here, as you look here and you see yourself as Mephibosheth, I would say use these to comfort yourself, like I said earlier, when you're accused. When you think about how unworthy and how powerless you are, let these things be an encouragement to you.